Okay, good evening. If you will, get your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. I know that you have been anxiously awaiting where you could actually do that, and so we have enough background that I think that is going to be possible tonight. So I hope that this will be something that will be of value to you. I have handouts again tonight. I'll give them to you at the end, and you can take them and look at them when you get home. The handouts are really not totally cued to what I do in class. A lot of it is in addition to what I do in class. And as such, it's more of a review than just about anything. Let me begin tonight by seeing if you have any questions that you want to ask before I get started. As you know, once I get started, I'm sort of like a steamroller and I just keep going. So, anybody have anything you would like to ask before I get started? Better take your opportunities while you get them. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 1, please. And I'm just going to read through chapter 1. I'm going to talk about some things as we go. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Please notice it is revelation, singular. It is not the book of Revelations, plural. I think a lot of us have been raised calling it Revelations, but it is not. It is the singular revelation. In addition, the word revelation, as we've talked about, means to reveal. That's revealation, not concealation. So it is not designed to conceal or hide things. It's designed to let people know of things that are there. Revelation of Jesus Christ, that means it's about Jesus. This is not primarily about the end of the world, although it does talk about some problems that do exist. It is talking primarily about Jesus Christ. That's the message that is here. God gave to him, that is to Jesus, to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. We've talked about this before. Revelation is very plain that the events that are described here are to happen in the near future from the time this was written, not 2,000 years away. It says that at the beginning, and it says it at the end. He sent and signified this by his angel. So to be signified means it is placed in symbolic form. So he is using a type of literature genre that's called apocalyptic. But basically, it just means it's going to talk in symbols. The angel bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus and of all the things he saw. That is, John bore that record. Blessed is he that reads, and they who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Second time in the first three verses, it's at hand, it's shortly coming to pass. Then in addition to that, there is that little comment that everyone who reads it is blessed. So that means people in the first century had to be able to understand it. Otherwise, they couldn't be blessed by reading it. If they could not understand what was in it, then that means there would not be any real value to them. So as you're looking at it, this is saying, this is talking about first century things. And you've got that now, counting this, three times in the opening verses. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll talk about those seven churches. But the one thing is they were literal churches that existed in the first century. So there's a fourth reason why these things are not talking about things way, way out in the far distant future. Because it says very specifically they are written primarily to those churches. Now, having said that, let me remind you. Acts and the Gospel of Luke were written to a man by the name of Theophilus. Theophilus lived in the first century. So, since it was written to someone in the first century, he was able, hopefully, to understand it. Titus was written to a man named Titus. Timothy was written to a man named Timothy. The letter to the Ephesians was written to a first century church. So every one of the 27 books of the New Testament are written primarily to start to people in the first century. Now that doesn't mean that they're not valuable to us. They're valuable throughout all time. But they were first written to people in the first century who could understand them. And I would again tell you, there is no way people in the first century could understand that this was talking about Russia, China versus the United States in the 21st century. That would be impossible. So it's not written about that. Anyway, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace be to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings. Notice the hath made, past tense. Already, John is saying he was a king in the sense that he was a part of Christ's kingdom. We have people today that are saying Christ's kingdom has never come. But if that's the case, then John could not be using this kind of terminology. Because John is saying this has already happened to me. It's happened to me in the first century. So it's tied to the kingdom. And again, a lot of the misunderstandings about the book of Revelation are there because people want to have the book of Revelation talk about Jesus coming back to earth in a physical kingdom in the 21st century or sometime like that. And in order for that to happen, that means the kingdom could not have existed. John says here, and he'll say it again, it was already there. All right, go down to verse 7. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth shall wail because of him. Several things in verse 7. One, he comes with clouds. Okay, please turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1. Now, in your handouts, you're going to have a lot of other references in addition to this. But this is one that I just want you to look at because it's pretty obvious what's taking place here. Okay? This is a prophecy about the destruction of Egypt that was to take place during the time of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. So it's going to happen 600 years before the time of Christ. The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. All right, now then, please notice what it says here. It simply says, the Lord is coming on a cloud into Egypt. Now my question is, was he literally visible with a naked eye, with a physical eye? Was he? There's no indication that he was. It's not saying that. But we do know that the land of Egypt suffered every one of the prophecies and all of the things that are mentioned here, not only in Isaiah 19, but also in the book of Ezekiel as well. So again, it says the Lord is coming on clouds, but it's not talking about physical clouds. When you go back to chapter 1, verse 7, he comes with clouds, every eye shall see him. The word see here is the same as the word perceive. In other words, they will recognize that he is coming. They will be able to perceive that he is there. It's just like sometimes we say, oh, I see. That doesn't necessarily mean we're visually using our physical eyes to look at something. It's meaning we perceive something. We understand it. And this is what this is saying. And you'll also notice there, the term is tribes. That's the literal term in the Greek here. It's translated sometimes the peoples of the earth, sometimes the kindreds of the earth. But if you look at the lexicons, it's tribes. This is talking about Israel. And the people of ancient Israel, especially their leaders, were the ones who were responsible for the execution of Jesus. If you go through the New Testament, you will find over and over again, Paul, Peter, James, and Jude, etc., saying it was the leaders of the Jews who were responsible for Jesus' death. They are the ones who are going to proceed. Now, in order to make sure that we understand this, Jesus says this elsewhere. So, it's one of the reasons we've been looking at some of the other things. So, let's go back to Matthew 16 now. And we're going to look at a couple of chapters in Matthew and a couple of verses here. When Jesus is talking to his disciples, all right, chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, okay, so he's talking to them, verse 28, verily, That's one of the words that Jesus uses when he's trying to get a point across really badly. It's like saying, pay attention to me. Verily I say to you, there are some who are standing here. Okay? Talking to his disciples, first century. Some of you who are standing here will not taste death until what? Until they see what? The Son of Man coming. Okay? So it's pretty obvious when you look at what Jesus is saying and you compare it to Revelation chapter 1 that he is talking about something that took place in the first century because all of the apostles were dead after that. Well, just to underscore that, let's go to Matthew chapter 26 now. Matthew chapter 26. And this is the trial in front of the Sanhedrin. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, Jesus specifically speaking to Caiaphas. Nevertheless, I say to you, he's talking to Caiaphas, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus specifically said to Caiaphas, you're going to see me coming in judgment. Again, the concept here is perceive. You're going to recognize. Okay, so now then you put these passages in Matthew with that in Isaiah. And when you read here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, that he's coming with clouds, it's very consistent. Every one of those passages has been translated and interpreted exactly the same way. Did you notice that? When we're finished, every one of them, exact same interpretation. No change. Alright, verse 8. Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, verse 9, very important verse again. I, John, who also am present tense. Okay, so now then what John is being told is, this is something that's happening right now while he's alive. I, John, am your brother and companion in tribulation. Okay, this is important because John says, okay, the tribulation, I'm a part of it. It's going on right now. This was happening in the first century. I know there are people that want the tribulation to be way out there somewhere, or maybe in our own day, and that doesn't mean things can't be really bad in our own day. But John says he was a part of the tribulation in the first century. Very plainly, he says, I am your brother in the tribulation. He then says, I'm also your brother in the kingdom. So he was a member of the kingdom in the first century. And there are other passages that say the same thing. Passages in Hebrews and Colossians where people are said to be members of the kingdom in the first century. Passage in Hebrews. Okay. Anyway, it says that he was on the isle called Patmos. Now, Patmos is an island that's 40 miles off the coast of Ephesus. It's in the Aegean, 40 miles to the southwest, and it was a Roman prison colony in the first century. It was a place where they sent people to basically die, but you went there, and it was there's nothing out there except a lot of rock. And so you crack rocks, and they turned those rocks into pavement for the Roman roads. So that was your job. You went out there and spent 16 hours a day in hard labor. So John says, I am out here on the island of Patmos because I was preaching the gospel. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice like a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then he said, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he names those, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And when we talk about them, Lord willing, next week we'll have a little more to say about the order in which this is. And then at the end of that, you have a description of a vision of Jesus. It is basically a vision that involves light. We've talked about this before. God is always pictured in Scripture as light. He uses the idea of a flame of fire, white as snow, feet like fine brass as if they were burning in a furnace. And all of these, he says, his countenance was as the sun that shines in its strength. So it's a description of the Godhead, it's a description of Jesus, and it is using the concept of light. Now, At the end of this, verse 19, Jesus tells John, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which were going to be hereafter. Please notice that. We do pretty well with the last part of that. We don't do very well with the first of it. Write the things which you have seen. These are things in the past. You know what that's saying? The book of Revelation contains things that have already happened. Please don't overlook that. And he says there's some of the things that are going on right now, and then there's some that are out in the future. So verse 19 is another one of those critical verses. Things that are in the past, things that are in the present, things that are in the future. And don't overlook any of them. Okay, now with that in mind, we have pretty well looked through chapter 1. And I want to take a short detour here and talk about when the book of Revelation was written. And this is of vital importance. A lot of the books of the New Testament, it really doesn't matter whether they were written in the 40s, 50s, 60s, etc. But with Revelation, it does. And the reason it does is because Revelation says or claims that it is a book of prophecy. So that means what? It's going to talk about things that are in the future. So, in order for it to talk about things that are in the future, you're going to have to look at a date that is going to allow that to take place. Okay, so there are two top dates that are given by most scholars, and they're pretty easy to remember. Just take two numbers and flip them. One is 69 AD or before, and the other is 96 AD or after. So just take 69 or 96. Okay, now, Matthew. Let's say Matthew was written in 41 AD. Will it matter? No, not really. I mean, there's nothing in there that dates it. It's not a book of prophecy. Let's say it was written in the year 61. Will that matter? No. But with Revelation, timing is everything. It really is. Let me just read you a statement from one of the commentaries here because I think it's important. It is telling you the importance in this sense. It's found in a commentary by David Roper, who is at Harding. And he says, we have been told that when a rocket is fired, a deviation of a few degrees at the point of departure can make a difference of hundreds of miles in where it lands. Start your study of the book of Revelation right, and you will arrive on target. Start from a position of error, and you will arrive at a position of bizarre speculation. In other words, where you start the book of Revelation is vitally important. Now, since it claims to be prophetic, if this book is written in 96, it is likely not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, because that event took place in 69 and 70 AD primarily. On the other hand, if it was written, say, 69 or before, it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, and that event could be included in Revelation. So it's important for us to know. So let's go to Revelation 17. There are only a couple of clues in Scripture that will tell us when the book is written. So it is important for us to take notice and see what is taking place here. All right. I'm going to start in verse 9. Revelation 17. Here is the mind that has wisdom. Okay, now I just want you to notice what this is saying. When John is using this terminology, he is saying, okay, here, if you want to understand this, here's how you understand it. Written the first century. Okay? So how would people in the first century understand it? Let's see. Here is mind which has wisdom. The seven heads, and remember this is part of that vision of that seven-headed beast, okay? The seven heads represent seven mountains on which the woman sits. Okay, so seven heads represent seven hills or seven mountains. All right, so what is that talking about? Somebody who has understanding should be able to figure this out. So all you have to do is go back in history and you realize, and you can find this out today, it hadn't changed. Rome is built on seven hills, or seven mountains. That's pretty easy. In fact, you can go to almost any commentary, and there's very little disagreement on this. This is talking about Rome. Rome is the city on seven hills. And in your handouts that you'll get tonight, there's all sorts of what I call backup evidence that you can read and see that. So it's talking about Rome in some sense. But then the angel continues that the seven heads not only represent seven hills or seven mountains, they also, he says in verse 10, are seven kings. So now, these are Roman kings, because he's just talking about the connection here. Five of those kings are fallen, that is, they're dead. There is one who is still alive while the book of Revelation is being written, but the other hasn't come yet. And when he comes, he will continue only a short time. Okay, so now then, let's just stop. This is evidently talking about the Roman kings. We have to go back and we look at ancient history to see how that list of Roman kings began. The most famous list of Roman kings in all of ancient history is written by a Roman named Suetonius. It is in a book called The 12 Caesars. 12 Caesars, okay, kings. And it starts with Julius. Every major list in ancient Roman history starts with Julius Caesar. There are no exceptions. Now, when you go from Roman records, you can look at Jewish records. Josephus, someone we've talked about, very familiar with Roman history and the Roman king, starts his list with Julius Caesar. In addition to that, you have early Christian writers who start their list with Julius Caesar. And you got all this in the handouts. All right, so Julius Caesar becomes number one. Let's just go through and count. Who follows Julius? Who's the next Caesar?
Augustus.
Augustus or Octavian, same person, okay? So Julius Augustus, who is number three?
Tiberius.
He's the one that's in power when Jesus is crucified, okay? So you've got Julius Augustus Tiberius, and then he's followed by one known as Gaius, but we call him Caligula. Okay, so that's number four. Number five, also well known, biblical Caesar named Claudius. Who's number six?
Nero.
Okay, here's what it says. Five kings are fallen. Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius. One is, and that's Nero. Okay, real quickly. Julius Caesar was in power for about 10 years, but he served as the unequivocated leader of Rome for at least six. Augustus Caesar was in power for 45 years. Tiberius Caesar was in power for 23. Caligula was in power for 5. Claudius was in power for 13. Nero for 14. One is, and he will be followed by someone what? Who will he be followed by? What's the qualification? Someone who will only rule a short time. Now remember, all of the others have ruled multiple years. The one who follows Nero is Galba. He is in charge of the Roman Empire, depending on which commentary you read, 4 to 6 months. Does that fit? Absolutely. He's followed by another one by the name of Otho, who is in power less than that, only 5 months. And then Vitellius, who's in power only 3 months. So you could put any one of them in. Okay, so at this point, if you use Revelation chapter 17, it is telling you that the author is writing this during the time of Nero. Now, Nero dies in 68 AD. So that means the book of Revelation must have been written somewhere before 68 AD ends. Okay, so that's reason number one. All right, with that in mind, second thing that we need to understand is the description of the beast. So now then, go to Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation 13, you are introduced to this beast that comes up out of the sea, and there are all sorts of descriptions that are given to him. You can go through and read this. We'll come back later in our study and read more specifics. But tonight I just want to zero in on one thing, and that is what it says in regard to this particular individual and how to identify it. Last verse, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Again, it's saying, okay, if you want to figure this out, you can. Let him who has understanding, this can be 1st century, 3rd, 19th, 25th, if there is one. Let him who has understanding count the number of the beast. It is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Okay. Now, a lot of interesting things that are found here. First of all, it is the number of a man. This is called gematria. It was the idea of taking numbers and represent them by letters. The most famous of all are the Roman numerals. What does the letter X mean? 10, the letter V. Okay, I mean, this is how they operated. And it wasn't just Roman history that did this. This was pretty much common. They even used it for games back in those days to figure out codes and things. So now then, John is saying, if you want to figure out this, the angel told me, you have to calculate it. It has to be 666. It is the number of a man. Now, if you go back in the early part of the chapter, you have a description of the beast. And if you want to know some things about the beast, well, let's see. Here we go. One, he is obviously a contemporary of John because the people are told to calculate his number. They had the ability to do it. So again, this is not somebody in later times. This is not anybody in present times or anyone in the 3rd or 4th or century on. Okay. In addition to that, his nature is very evil and cruel, and he is responsible for the death of a lot of Christians. That's in chapter 13. He's guilty of blasphemy. That means he claims to be God. He demands worship. Okay. In addition to that, he is driven to persecute the church because of his association with Satan. And then the numerical calculation of his name is 666. Well, let's see. What do we know about Nero? Okay. Basically put, I'm going to refer you to your notes, and you can read them when you get home. Here's the best summary. He is the archetypical villain of ancient times. People were compared to Nero. If you wanted to say someone was evil, you compared that person to Nero. Now, it's interesting that nobody is compared to Domitian. That was the other king. That's the one who was in power in 96 AD. Domitian just doesn't even make the list. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, Nero is responsible for killing more of the apostles than any other group except the Jews. Can you tell me who he was responsible for executing? Okay, the two leaders. I mean, the one who was the most important apostle to the Hebrews was Peter. Most important to the Gentiles was Paul. He's responsible for killing both of them. He tries to kill who else? We know this from Scripture. I'm just starting there first. Who else? Do you know? Who are we reading about? John. He tries to dip him in a vat of boiling oil, according to history. Then, in addition to that, we can go and we can trace and we can find James, the brother of Jesus, and James, the son of Zebedee, were both executed by the Jews. We know Matthew was executed by the Jews. So we're now in a tie box score. 3 for Nero, 3 for the Jews. But that leaves a number of others. And we don't spend much time on Matthias, but Matthias was executed in the wave of persecution initiated by Nero. And so was Barnabas. I'm going to start, and I'm just going to give you a list. And I want you to listen to the names that are in this list. Okay. Now, you may not remember much about them because they're not all necessarily major characters, but names. Epaphras, Trophimus, Andronicus, Junius, Aquila, Priscilla, Aristarchus, Carpus, Prochorus, Onesiphorus, Silas. Now, I think most of you will recognize those are biblical names associated with the church. Now, again, you can go and you can read this. Do you know every one of them was killed by Nero?
Yes.
Now, this gives you a background into this man who is, by all standards whatsoever, the worst to have ever attacked Christianity. Okay? So he's a beast. He's a tyrant. Roman and other historical records verify that. They will tell you over and over again, he's a beast. So that's that. Now let's go to 666. There's one thing that's really interesting here. Not everybody in that day translated this particular passage in Revelation this way. And that's strange because, let me read you how strict they were when they translated. Okay? I got to find exactly where it is. Okay, here we go. The scribes had a deep reverence for the text. God used their almost obsessive respect for the text of Scripture to preserve its accuracy. They had specific rules on the type of ink, the quality and size of the sheets of parchment. No individual letter could be written down without having looked back at the copy in front of them. The scribe could not write God's name with a newly dipped pen, lest it blotch. Even if the king should address him, while writing God's name, he should take no notice of him. They were so meticulous that they counted all the paragraphs, they counted all the words, they counted every letter, so that they could know by counting if they had done it perfectly. They knew the middle letter of each book, and they could count back and see if they had missed anything, and count from the front to see if they had missed anything. Now, this is the way they were going about translating it, okay? So obviously, these folks were very, very meticulous. Okay, his number is 666. But some of them say his number is 616. Now, at that point, you got to explain that. Because these are people who are just really dead set on getting it right. Some of them change 666 to 616. So why? Well, it's not a copyist error. I mean, that's what you will usually read, but if you know the Greek, you know it's not a copyist error. Because you can't change it without it being extremely... It's not like you can just all of a sudden, in English, you know, have a six and just make it look sort of like a one, or make a one look sort of... I mean, you couldn't do it that way. In the Greek, these words are very, very different. So it had to be done deliberately. In fact, a lot of your commentaries will tell you it was done deliberately. So why? Here's the answer. If you look in Hebrew... There is a coin that has been found from ancient Israel that carries the image of Nero. It goes back to around 69 AD, preserved in one of the great numismatic museums of the world, and it carries the name of Nero, Neron Kaiser. It's a misspelling, but it's a Hebrew misspelling. And if you translate that Hebrew misspelling, then Nero's name in Hebrew is 666. If you spell it the way it is supposed to be spelled in Hebrew, the numerical number is 616. Same thing is true in Latin. Exactly the same thing. And so as people began to look at that, they're basically saying, you know, these people did that because they assumed that Revelation 13, when it talks about the beast, is talking about Nero. Okay, and if it is... then this is going to mean that a lot of what is written here is written about events that took place prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so in that particular area, once again, you got all sorts of things that are indicating this book was written during a particular time period. Here's something else. It also is something that is based on the fact in Revelation 10:7, you want to look at it, you can. Here's what it says. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God will be finished or fulfilled as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. Okay, mystery of God fulfilled when that seventh angel begins to shout. Okay, let's go back to Luke 21. We spend a lot of time bouncing back and forth, but let's see what Luke 21 has to say. Jesus is talking about a number of things here, and specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 20, when you shall see Jerusalem encompassed by armies, know that its destruction is near. Verse 22, these will be the days of vengeance when all the things that were written will be fulfilled. Jesus specifically says that when the Roman armies are surrounding Jerusalem, that's going to bring to a close or a fulfillment everything that the Old Testament prophets had written. So you read here in Revelation, in chapter 10, verse 7, that the mystery of God will be completed when the seventh angel begins to sound, and all of this will encompass what the Old Testament prophets have said. It's pretty obvious that the events that are described are the same thing, and they're both talking about events that would have happened during the time of Nero. Okay, Revelation chapter 11, you read about the temple of God. And as you read that, even though it's used symbolically, as you look at it, it's pretty obvious that the author is assuming that people could look at that temple in the day it's written. It was destroyed in 70 AD. So it's hard to understand why this would be used as a symbol for people to look to if the temple was no longer there. As a matter of fact, there are some very interesting things here. Let's go through. I'm in Revelation 11. There was given to me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court that is outside the temple, leave out, do not measure it. It is given to the Gentiles, and the holy city will be tread underfoot 42 months. All right, back to Luke again. Luke 21. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. All right. So, Revelation talks about the nations or the Gentiles. Luke talks about the Gentiles. Revelation says the Gentile nations will tread Jerusalem underfoot. Luke 21 says the same thing. In Revelation, a little bit later, it will say these things are going to take place in over 42-month period. Luke says it's going to happen over 42 months. We'll come back to 42 months later. But, I mean, they're talking about the same event. It's very obvious. Now, there is absolutely no 42-month period of any meaningful interest whatever in the reign of Domitian or after. But there are two in the time of Nero, which we'll come back to. All right, go back to Revelation again, this time in chapter 2. Revelation 2, look at the context in which this is being written. John says, specifically, in writing to the church at Ephesus, I know your works, your labor, your patience, how you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tried those who are saying they are apostles, but are not, and you found them liars. Almost every apostle was dead by 70 AD except John. Okay, if that is the case, then how in the world is the book of Revelation written to a city and a church at Ephesus that's finding apostles not to be who they claim to be? Because if they're all pretty much dead, there wouldn't be much of a temptation. I think basically that's pretty much, let's see if there's one other thing or two. There are, but I can get back to these next week. And then next week we'll try to get through the seven churches all the way from beginning to end. That's chapter 2, 3. So if you would like to have read chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation when you come next week, do so. I'm going to try to get set up next week where we can have some visuals too. So here are this week's handouts, and y'all have a great week, and you're snow, hopefully.